Okay, let's begin our Thursday morning. Well, we've already begun Thursday morning, but we'll continue with Thursday morning. We'll also continue with the life of Jesus in Luke 2. Just have a couple more things I wanted to mention about his early life. In Luke chapter 2, at verse 40, we read, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom and grace, and the grace of God was upon him." Now we could ask the question, how did the writer know this? Did he talk to witnesses? Did people volunteer this information later on in life? Well, we don't know exactly. But it was probably something like that. And we have a similar verse at the end of Luke where it says in verse 51, "And he went down with them," that is Jesus with his parents, "and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart." And we wonder, in this nation of Israel, how many of them did the same thing? That is, how many of them were pondering things? We've talked this week so far about how the word was spread by word of mouth. There were things that happened in different places. There were shepherds in the field who saw angels. There was Zacharias in the temple, and he was struck dumb, and that was witnessed by a multitude of people. We have John the Baptist going before Herod. We have the wise men going before Herod, so that even the leaders of the country are aware that something is going on. But of course, everybody has the opportunity to either take it and forget it and look for the next new thing to come along, or they can, like Mary, ponder them in their hearts, wondering what all this should mean. But we, I think, are aware that there were a lot of people that were pondering it because of the passages that we read, where we see that many people were in expectation. They wondered if the Christ was coming. They wondered if John was the Christ. They wondered if Elijah was coming to pave the way. And so it says finally in verse 52 of Luke 2, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." That's after the passage that deals with his episode in the temple. And again, we wonder, if Jesus went to the temple at 12 years old, at least this one is recorded, did he go other years? They were supposed to come three times in a year to the place where God was to place his name. That was at Jerusalem. By the time Jesus became an adult, were they aware of this man? Did they know something about him? Had they form some opinion of him? And we don't know for sure. But that last verse does seem to indicate that Jesus was not a complete unknown to the people in his country. Now, before we continue on, dear sister came up to me yesterday and pointed out that I was mistaken. And this is with respect to the passage in Luke 2 that dealt with Anna, the prophetess. And she told me that the passage in verse 38, where it says, And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And she said, you know, it isn't really supposed to be in Jerusalem. And many of you perhaps have heard this before, but that was news to me. And it's probably because Anna the prophetess isn't one of the top subject material for speakers, whether it's at a Bible school or weekly in our meetings. So being the skeptical person that I am, I wanted to check that out, and so I did. And I don't know if you can read this or not, but the top one is the top one is not in focus. The King James Version says redemption in Jerusalem. But the New International Version, which Brother Wilton should be able to tell us right off too, says, coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. The American Standard Version, and coming up at that very hour, she gave thanks unto God and spake of him to all them that were looking for redemption of Jerusalem. The Jerusalem Bible. She came by just at that moment and began to praise God, and she spoke of the child to all who looked forward to the deliverance of Jerusalem. And finally, the New Revised Standard Version, at that moment she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Well, does that change the meaning of things? It does, actually. Just one little word makes a big difference in how we understand things. It makes a big difference in how we understand things. Because looking for redemption in Jerusalem would seem to indicate that people were looking for individual redemption, whereas the redemption or deliverance of Jerusalem would seem to indicate that they were looking for the Roman oppressor to be removed and something else to take place, and that what happened to them personally would probably be taken care of should Jerusalem be redeemed. And I think that's a very good point, and I think it also, to some extent, speaks to the feeling of the people and the whole idea of really what I've been trying to get at in this, and that is that the Christian concepts that we find in the world today about the kingdom of God were really foreign to the Jewish people of that time. They weren't looking for how they personally were going to get to heaven. They were looking for some way to restore things back the way they were in the time of David. Somebody who was going to come and get rid of the hooligans and set things right again. I think it, to some extent, makes us think of the question that was asked just before Jesus ascended into heaven, right? In Acts chapter 1. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Even at that time, they were asking this same sort of a question. Now, Jesus and John before him began to preach. And we know that John preached a baptism for the remission of sins. If we look at the account in Matthew, it's even stated a little bit different. In Matthew chapter 3, at the very beginning of the chapter, it reads, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So, it was a request to repent, and the reason was that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Whatever that kingdom of heaven might be. In the next chapter, Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus going about preaching in Galilee. And in verse 23, it says, "And Jesus went about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." Well, we would sure like to know what that gospel of the kingdom was. What was it? Now let's look at one other passage also in Matthew. We turn over to Matthew 10. And this is where the 12 apostles are sent forth by the Lord. And again in the first verse, it says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." And then it goes on to name who they were. A parallel passage in Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 7. "And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them authority over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey except a staff only, no bag, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In whatever place ye enter an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when ye depart from there, shake off the dust of your feet for a testimony against them. Verily, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." And they went out. Then finally in Luke chapter 9, we have another interesting thing mentioned. Beginning at verse 1, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick," and so forth. Now, the disciples, when they were sent out, were sent to do cure diseases and to do some miraculous things, of which they themselves were amazed. But he puts it here that they were to preach the kingdom of God. Now, one thing we have to remember is, this is before Jesus died. And how many of these 12 disciples, these 12 apostles, believed even that Jesus was going to die? So the Christian concept that's out there, the whole idea that somehow or other Jesus, that the gospel has to do with the death of Jesus and going to heaven, we can see could not have even been developed at this point in time, because the apostles were not even thinking of that. Now, one of the things we find very much in the Gospels, is that that word gospel, as I mentioned earlier in the week, is just sort of a shorthand thing for the good news, the glad tidings, things that were said. And it can be used with the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, the gospel of the kingdom, as we found in Matthew chapter 4. But that's about all it says. I mean, it doesn't give us an in-depth definition of exactly what it is. And I guess that's kind of what we would expect, because we know that Jesus taught using parables. So perhaps we should go to the parables to try and help us understand somewhat what it is that Jesus was trying to tell his disciples and how he was instructing them. What did Jesus preach when he preached regarding the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? Well, there are a lot of parables. And perhaps a whole week on the parables would not even be sufficient to deal with them. So we're going to have to be very selective here. And let us first take a look at just sort of the nature of things. And we'll do that by looking at parables that we find in Luke chapter 15. There are three parables there: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son, which probably would be better called the lost son, because that's what it's about. Verse 3, Luke 15. And he spoke this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, from the first two verses, we can see that his audience was tax collectors or publicans and sinners. He had asked, or they had come and drawn near to Jesus to hear him. And this is what they should do according to the voice that was heard from heaven at the baptism of Jesus, right? This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And we recall that we're, even though tax collectors, it's interesting, we've talked about that and other people have talked about it this week, but tax collectors, you know, it's tax collectors and sinners. It's like they were even worse than sinners. They had their own little category to go right beside sinners. Tax collectors and sinners. The scribes and the Pharisees had murmured, He receiveth sinners and he eateth with them. But in this particular case, Jesus was willing to speak both to tax collectors and sinners, and also Pharisees and scribes, who certainly considered themselves something other than sinners. So we have 100 lost sheep, one is lost, shepherd goes out, leaves the 99 to find the lost sheep. Sheep is found, the shepherd rejoices, placing the sheep on his shoulders, and the glad tidings are communicated to his friends and neighbors, and they rejoice with him. Likewise, there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than 99 righteous who need no repentance. Jesus used this parable of animal husbandry, perhaps expecting to appeal to life's experience in these people that were before him. I think it's interesting to note that the parable is related from the perspective of the shepherd, not the sheep. In other words, this is not in accordance with what the sheep perceives, which may not even know that it's lost or that it's in parable or that it's missed by its shepherd. But it's in accordance with who the shepherd is and what he is doing. The friends and neighbors of this parable are related by Jesus to those in heaven who are capable of rejoicing. And we would only assume that this could mean God and or the angels, which becomes apparent actually in the following parables. Note that when this parable is related to lost people, the Jewish leaders, unlike the friends and neighbors of the parable, would normally show disdain or apathy towards such individuals. In other words, if we're talking about sinners that repent, they were not in any big hurry to rejoice at the repenting of sinners. They tried to keep their distance from sinners. Sinners were in another category. If you wanted to keep yourself clean, ritually clean, you stayed away from such people. Trying to save these people would have been thought a perilous adventure to the scribes and Pharisees. It would have been entertained only as a probable occasion for defilement of their own otherwise pristine lives, at least as they viewed it. How do we reconcile the laws requiring separation from that which defiles, especially in a physical sense, and the actions of Jesus, which brought him in contact with the defiled? We turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. This passage, I think, in some way is what was misconstrued by the scribes and the Pharisees. It says, "And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and ordinances as righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" And over in chapter 6, a similar type of thing. Chapter 6 at verse 25. "And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us." And so the idea here is that righteousness has to do with observance of the law, that the law is righteous, and if we stick to the law and we keep ourselves away from those things which defile, then we will be righteous. This is what Paul described in the New Testament as going about to establish their own righteousness in Romans chapter 10. Leviticus, we'll just take one more look in Leviticus. That's another good place. Leviticus 18 at verse 5. "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my ordinances, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." Well, this is exactly true. And the life that the Jewish hierarchy at the time of Jesus, this was the kind of life actually that they thought that they wanted to sustain and keep going on. But really, the idea here isn't that a person who keeps the ordinances shall have eternal life. That's not what it says. The idea is that you can expect a blessing in your life if you follow the commandments as God had given the Jews when they came out of Egypt. But it's only a shadow of that which was to come. We know that we are all sinners. Paul goes to great pains to bring us to that conclusion. And it also tells us that in the Old Testament as well. Both Psalms and Ecclesiastes are places where we can find such things. Now let's get back to the parable. It starts out with, what man of you, a question. What man of you? In other words, what would you do for a lost sheep if you were in the same position? And the answer doesn't need to be given because it's somewhat rhetorical. The idea is that you can empathize with this individual. You would probably do the same thing. But what Jesus goes on to say is that what you would do for a lost sheep, the Father does via Jesus for you as lost sheep. We remember that Jesus was not sent but to the lost sheep of Israel, as he himself said. But then, as I mentioned, there were those scribes and Pharisees who stayed apart from sinners and did not eat with them. Thus, unlike Jesus and those in heaven, as it's stated in the parable, they would not seek to restore the lost, and they would not, therefore, rejoice in their repentance. If they would not do it for Israel, why would the Father do it for them, is the question. The 99 are left in the wilderness as disobedient Israel was under Moses, the very Moses whose laws they supposedly esteemed. They were lost spiritually, not geographically. The gospel, or the good news, was that someone had been sent not only to find them, but also to save lost souls and to bring them home and rejoice in the subsequent repentance and salvation. Now let's look at the parable of the lost coin. It's similar in many respects. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her neighbors, her friends and her neighbors, together, saying, rejoice with me, I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. What woman, 10 pieces of silver, loses one, lights the lamp to see so she can do her search, sweeps the house in case it should have fallen into some hiding place on the floor, seeks diligently till she finds it. It may have rolled someplace. And then she spreads the glad tidings. There's this common rejoicing. I have found the piece which I had lost. And we see the similarity to just the whole idea of the spreading of the gospel as it is. The idea that there's good news and that you want to spread it to those who would hear and would empathize with you, that you've done this and can be happy for you because of the joy that you found in either finding your sheep or finding this lost coin as it is here. Likewise, there is joy among the angels over one repenting sinner. It makes us wonder if Jesus decided to add this parable because the Pharisees were covetous, or maybe it's because of the tax collectors and they would think about coins. Drachma is the word that's used here. And this is the only place that it's found in the New Testament. One drachma was equivalent approximately to a Roman denarius, which was 16 cents. That was considered an ordinary day's wages for a laborer. So she had 10 days' wages, and one day's worth was lost. We might note also that a quest to find lost items is usually marked by false sightings, sifting through dirt, finding other things that become a distraction. We get discouraged. There's thinking, where should we look next? We go over the same ground multiple times because we know it just has to be there. But finally, there's this success, and you find it, and there's rejoicing. And we have the corollary then to the repentant sinner once again in this parable. Now finally we have the parable of the prodigal or lost son. So the three players are the father, the older son, and the younger son. And again, really, the story is about the same thing, but it's a little more detail. The younger son wants his share of the inheritance early. The father gives him his money. He leaves. He spends it on riotous living. Eventually, his means of fun and support is exhausted. There's a famine in the land. He becomes a servant to a citizen of the land who does not look after his well-being. He's forced to feed hogs, and he sees that they're eating better than he is. We find that the son, in this case, did not plan for the unexpected. But he comes to his senses. He reasons that his father's servants fare better than what he is, and so he decides to return to his father to acknowledge his sins and humbly seek a position as a servant, since he's no longer worthy to be a son. But on his return, the father sees him a long way off and goes to meet him and rejoices at the return of his son. And then all of the household rejoice with a fatted calf and the clothing of the younger son in a ring and a robe. And he states, "My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Well, all rejoiced but one, and that was the older son, who returned to discover the merrymaking, and he's not happy. He feels, unlike his father, that his brother is unworthy of such fine treatment, considering his sinful ways. He will not rejoice with the others. His father pleads for him to enter in and to become a part of the rejoicing, but no, he's angry, and he will not go in. He's upset with his father because his father's treatment of his brother indicates his father has treated the older son himself unfairly, because he's never been allowed to make merry with his friends in a similar fashion. Now, father tries to explain that a lost soul has been found and that this is a basis for rejoicing. But the older brother, he doesn't change his mind at all. And we can see in this Jesus essentially saying that he is looking for people who are willing to repent, to understand that all men are sinners, that they need to come to a place where they confess their sins and that they repent. Only then will they be in a position to go forward. People like the scribes and the Pharisees were a lost cause with the mindset that they had. They looked at themselves as superior and everybody else as inferior. But we see by Jesus' parable, the teaching is that really the people who were lost were the people like the older son, the people who couldn't rejoice, the people who didn't have the same mind as the father. If you can't share the mind that the Father has, then you're not going to be in a position to inherit anything of value. The Son had spent all that he had in riotous living. But in the end, although he had nothing left, he inherited something that was, to him and to his Father, was the most valuable thing that he could have. Now, with those in mind, let's go turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is the beginning of parables in the Gospels. And we have several parables here, two of which are explained to us, thankfully. But here's what I want us to think about. You've gone through these parables before, so we won't go through them in the same kind of detail. I want you to think about something else with respect to this. The first one, the parable of the sower, doesn't, unlike the other ones, talk about the kingdom of heaven in the opening of the parable. But later, in verse 19, where we have an explanation, it says, "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not." So we see that there's an association with the word of God having to do with the kingdom in this particular parable of the sower. The sower represents the word of God. It falls on different kind of ground, different kind of people. And different people take to it differently. Some bring forth fruit, and some have other sorts of problems that cause them not to bring forth fruit. Next, we have the tares among the wheat in verse 24. Again, it starts, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in a field." He sows good seed. The devil or an adversary comes and sows weeds or tares in the field. And in the end, they have to let them both grow up together before they can separate the two. Those which are of benefit, the wheat, and those which are to be burned, the tares. Verse 31, the mustard seed. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field." Okay, a grain of mustard seed, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it's become the greatest among the herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. So we see something that starts very small and grows until it is able to actually, in this case, support birds. Leaven. The parable of the leaven, verse 33. "Another parable spake he unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." And it is similar in nature to that regarding the mustard seed. You put a little bit in the meal, and over a period of time, all of it is leavened. In verse 44, we have the parable of the hidden treasure. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for the joy of it goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. The pearl of great price follows that. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking fine pearls. When he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." Verse 47, the parable of the dragnet. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was cast into the sea, and it gathers all sorts of well, they throw it in, it gathers fish of every kind, and when it's full, it's drawn to the shore, and you have the good and the bad. The good kept and the bad thrown away. And then verse 52, the parable of the householder. Therefore, every scribe who is instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is an householder, who bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Okay, those are the parables in chapter 13 of Matthew. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, the other day, I put this overhead up regarding the attributes of a kingdom. What happened to our light? The trials and tribulations. Okay, well, when I think about the kingdom, and when I see a parable that says, the kingdom of heaven is like, immediately in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to get some information about maybe the king or the government, the laws of this kingdom, how things are enforced, justice, worship in the community. I'm thinking maybe we're going to get something like battle plans to get this kingdom going, war strategy, how we're going to marshal some forces to bring this about, perhaps building programs. But the kingdom of God is like leaven. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It doesn't seem to talk about any of those things at all. In fact, think about it. Here's a list. You probably can't see it, but here's a list of the parables of Jesus. You should know these. You can't probably read them. But we have the sower, the tares, the mustard seed, the leaven, the hidden treasure, the pearl, the net, which we just looked at. We have wise and foolish builders. We have nothing. We have seed that's cast into the ground. We have the parable of the two debtors, the good Samaritan, the good shepherd, the sheepfold. We'll go through them all, but just think about all the parables that you can call to mind. You know, and do any of them, when you think about it in terms of the kingdom of God is light, it seems like they don't talk about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is light, and then it seems like it's not about anything that has to do with the kingdom at all. The parables seem to speak about confession, repentance. It talks about investing talents that have been given to you. It talks about patient waiting. It talks about personal conduct. It talks about how we treat one another. They talk about the return of the Lord. They talk about judgment, how you've done with those talents. And they talk about marriage after that. But where's the kingdom part? You know, that's the thing. Now, here I am at the end, and I'm going to try and squeeze this in. So I want to tell a little story, because I think this is what is going on here with this. I know when I was a child, There were certain things that would appeal to me in terms of a reward. I mean, and one of them was, well, there was a certain area of the town that we lived in, and if we ever drove by there, I would see two things that I liked. One was Kiddyland, and the other was the outdoor movie theater. Going to either one of those was a treat. And the outdoor movie theater wasn't always just for the movies, but they had the best, playground equipment in the area. All stuff that would be banned today, you know, very high slides that go straight and swings where you go up 15 feet high, you know, really great stuff. Now, my mother or father could say to me, you know, we're thinking about taking a trip to Kiddyland. And you can come if you can behave yourself this week. I did have problems behaving every once in a while. So I say, wow, that's a good deal. Kiddyland. And all we have to do is drive by it, and I'm thinking, I'm going to Kiddyland here. But I just, you know, I got to keep on the straight and narrow. Well, of course, as things go, things come up, and you kind of forget your goal, and then you misbehave, and then your parents bring it up, and they go, you know, if you want to go to Kiddyland, you're going to have to straighten up, because that could be out of the question. Okay. And then it may come up again. It can get to the point where you don't even really have to talk about Kiddyland, because I know what Kiddyland is. I know what that's all about. You don't have to tell me anything. But how to get to Kiddyland, that starts to be the entire issue. What do I do for myself in order to behave and to get to where I want to go? And so pretty soon, when they talk about Kiddyland, they don't have to tell me about Kiddyland, because Kiddyland now becomes my behavior. What do I do? How do I transform myself? How do I become consistent in good behavior? And I believe that that is really the kind of thing that's here in Jesus' parables. And we'll just make one last look at the end of Matthew. He has another parable that he speaks against the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says in that parable, this is the householder, and who treats the householder goes away, and the people who are in charge of the farm treat all of the householder's employees terribly. And Jesus says that what's going to happen to those farmers? And they say, well, they're going to be miserably destroyed. And Jesus says, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits. The idea is that you're no longer an automatic citizen by having things restored. You will have to become a new citizen of a new nation.